Good morning, Church. I'd like to ask our elementary and preschool children to continue to remember, not yet, continue to remember Covenant, River, and Symphony. They are actually your age. And so I think there might be a connection. So you keep them in your prayers. And now you can go to your Bible teaching. And as I do that, if you could turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from the book of Malachi. As we continue our teaching series through this book, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And this is reading of God's word. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessings until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. This question is for our youth group students. You know, are there things or requests by your parents that they're currently asking of you to do that seems too demanding? Maybe even illogical at times. You know, we all experienced it for those of you who are in my generation. Our parents asked us to do things that just didn't make sense. But we obey, even though we may not understand, because we love them. You see, it's later that we realize why they asked us to do things that doesn't make sense at that time. And many of us come to a place to realize that, man, it was really for our good and for our benefit. I was just too young to understand the demands of my parents. You know, students, try to understand. Your parents are not perfect in wisdom. They're not Jesus. But I know that the love is true, and they have many life experiences, and I think that's why they share their quote-unquote advices for your good. You see, God has revealed his will to his people through his word. Most make sense, but few sometimes doesn't. It seems too demanding. It seems out of character of God. But at the end of the day, we as Christ followers, we obey because we love him. But there are areas when we read the Bible and there's imperatives It's hard to do, difficult to follow. We don't fully understand the reasons behind it. This morning's passage addresses the relationship between your faith and money. The writer actually addresses the topic of tithing. To understand with more clearly, for this purpose, we turn again to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We learn that after this book, there was 400 years of silence from God to his people. We have been learning that God's people have become dull to sin. And Malachi attributes this spiritual condition as a sign of God's people who lost the fear of the Lord. This morning's passage, one of the characteristics of people becoming bored with God, it affects their view and practice with money. Tithing. Now, let me give you a little primer, because for some, they do it, but eventually it becomes very legalistic. They become arrogant, actually. And they feel good about themselves because they do it and obey God. For some, just conveniently removes it and cite that it is not taught in the New Testament. They justify they're not giving to the Lord. I beg you to stay with me, because it's not that simple. In order to bring clarity, I divided the message into three parts, from remembering grace, robbery to riches, number one, immutability of God, that God doesn't change, number two, robbery by man, and then number three, riches of God. Now, some of our students who are sitting here thinking, I'm going to tune out. I'm going to take a nap. I don't make any income. That's way in the future. But you do get allowances, no? It may equip you for your future. And for many of our young adults who are getting into the professional field and for the very first time actually touching real money, I think this is a good teaching to understand before you come so consumed with wealth that it's hard to come out of it. So we began. Robbery to riches. We began first, the immutability of God. Verses 6 through 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So we see before God's charges against his people, God reminds them who he is. I, the Lord, that's all capital, meaning covenant name. The I am of I am, a personal name of God, which captures his characteristic of almighty sovereignty and powerful, says, I, the Lord, do not change. That is, he's changeless. He's unchangeable. And this is where we get the Bible doctrine of the immutability of God. That's a fancy way of saying that God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. You know what that means, church? God as a person of his attribute does not change. That is love, his wisdom, perfect in every way, that God in his purpose, God's will, does not change his eternal decree. In other words, God does not change means that he's same yesterday, today, and will be for tomorrow, from beginning to an end, that will carry through eternity of who he is and his purpose. That's what God is saying. If you believe this truth about the divine nature, that God doesn't change, it affects how you and I live. It really does. It affects how we pray. This stable doctrine to us who live in a very unstable world helps us understand how to navigate in our life. See, the argument goes like this. If God could change, and we like that as a modern world, progressive, you know, not archaic. There's something deeming about an attractiveness to that, progressive. But if God could change, that is in his being, perfection, purpose, or promises, then any change would be either for the better or for the worst, yes? But if God changed for the better, and listen carefully, then he was not the best possible being when we first trusted him. Did you catch that? If God could change the one that we love, who's after our good, who's always orchestrating everything in our life for our good, then wherever your place was 10 years ago was not the perfect place you had to be. You can't live like that. But the Bible teaches that God does not change in his heart as a person and his decree. That means wherever he was in the past, you were at the very center of his goodwill. And even today, it might be challenging, it doesn't make sense, and it's painful. You are at the best place you and I need to be. You know what that means? God's unconditional love has not changed, will never change. He leads us. Then whatever you may face today, you can trust and obey. No? And this is why God goes after his people. Look with me. His pursuit for restoration, verse 7b. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Notice what God says. Because of who I am, God says, unchanging, you are not consumed. You're not destroyed. Not because he knows that you will do good in the future. No, simply because God doesn't change the one who keeps his promise. Notice what he says. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You broke my laws, not just this generation, from the days of your fathers. He reminds them, all of history, God's people have been breaking God's law. The Bible calls that rebellion, not just simply disobedience. And yet God says at this moment, return to me. And they say, how shall we return? This is like broken record through this book. They are oblivious to their spiritual condition. How? What did we do wrong? Show me. And God pleads, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God desires to restore the broken fellowship with his people to intimacy. Here's a biblical truth, students. Christians are positionally secure in Christ. The moment you put your faith in Christ, that can be never undone because he lived a perfect life for you that you couldn't. He became the Passover lamb and received the full punishment of sin on that cross that you deserve, what the Bible calls hell. And the Bible teaches that he rose again, seeing meaning he paid for it. It was sufficient. You can't add anything to that. Therefore, our salvation in Christ is done. Nothing can undo it. So our position in Christ is secure. But what this passage do teach is that when a Christian sins, our fellowship with God gets severed. Position is secure, intimacy removed. I think that's why in Romans 8, verse 16 says, intimacy is lost, Abba, Father. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that your prayer life is plugged. It's constipated. God doesn't hear you. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the way that God speaks to us through his ears is no longer piercing to our souls and our spirit. It doesn't discern our thoughts or intention of the heart. In other words, because it's removed, whenever we read the Bible, it's just words. You see, spirit numbed, no intimacy, and no conviction. The problem with Christians, they're okay with this condition, which is so sad to me. The divine nature of God's unchangeableness speaks to us. God's love toward you and I has not changed, even toward rebellious people, throughout generation, over and over. You know, at this church like ours, people with different culture, different language, different generation, there's a lot of misunderstanding and fallouts of relationships in youth group and even adult students. Now, think about who's more mature. You had a long relationship and they had a fallout, whatever the reason. The one person is very cold. Yeah, I've forgiven you, but no longer we're going to be friends. Versus another person says, yeah, I cherish this relationship, so the person keep pursuing to undo, right? The question is, who's more loving? Who's more mature? That's the story of Luke 15. The older son and the younger son. Younger son says, Dad, I wish you'd die so I can get my inheritance. And he takes it and he squanders it off. He doesn't invest in land or building, in people. He uses it to drink alcohol, he sleeps around and gambles, and he loses everything. And then he lives in a pig's pen. And then he comes to his senses, remember? And he returns to his father. Do you remember why he returned to his father? His miserable condition reminded him of his broken relationship, but do you remember why he returned? He remembered his father's character. If I go back, he will forgive and at least consider me to be a servant or slave. That's God's heart. What are you facing today? Are you spiritually numb? Check the practices of your life. Is prayer life and the word not really convicting? Seek why. The reason you have these feelings is God doesn't want to let you go. He says, return to me. Then how do you return? That's the second point. Robbery to robbery by man, verses 8b through 9a. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. We already read it. God's people's sin is disclosed. Will man rob God? The unthinkable question, would anybody steal from God? And yet, You are robbing me. Notice it's continual tense. People answer, how have we robbed you? Prophets answer, in tithes and contributions. So it's not one-time thing. Oh, I missed this month or I missed this week. It's been happening since the return of exile. We know the Old Testament teaches that God mandated to bring tithe or 10%, but if we actually read and study the Old Testament, it's anywhere from 20 to 23%. Did you know that? Of their flocks and agricultural harvests. And we're told over time and continually, God's people have disobeyed and neglected this command. The charge is made to the whole nation, not few individuals. Present tense, you are robbing me, communicates ongoing. What was true in the past and is still going on. And God has been patient. He gave some signs we learned in Malachi 2 with plague and pest and locusts. Now he speaks to desire to restore this broken fellowship. So return to me. You know, to be honest, church, I spent a lot of time in prayer this week because I didn't want to give this message to prove a point. God said, check my heart. I don't want to prove a point. I want you to speak so that it would move your hearts, it would move the hearts of your people to the heart of yours. I began with a question, understanding the robbery of man. Sin is charged, but you ever ask why? Why such a big deal? God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He's happy with himself, with his Trinity, with his Son and the Spirit. And if everything belongs to God, and God gave us everything, according to the Bible, out of love, why does he demand certain percentage to be returned? He doesn't need anything. The Bible said he gives us the harvest, sun and the rain, the strength and ability to toil and work. So it's everything from God, the Bible says. But why does he demand tithe? Is he insecure? So God's people will forget him? And this is where the truth lies, understanding the meaning and the purpose of God's mandate of tithing from his people. Students, you have to stay with me. In the Old Testament, the tithing was mandated. Did you know that tithing was mentioned even before Moses gave the law? Abraham gave tithe to Abimelech, the Christ figure. Jacob promised tithe if God brought him back to his hometown safely. There were two primary reasons or usage of tithing. Number one, God's people will bring harvest and animals to provide for the tabernacle and temple work. That is for cultic and sacrificial work. And also to provide to assist the poor. In other words, two primary reasons why God mandated was that the Levites, the priests, will be provided the very livelihood for themselves and their family. Why? Levites did not receive a lot of land in the promised land because their portion was God. And also, Israel is a theocracy. It's not democracy. God rules a nation, therefore, provision for the poor, the widows and orphans and foreigners and sojourners is almost like a nation's, what's the word? Welfare system. Those are two main reasons. And we see this. It was neglected in Nehemiah chapter 13 because they weren't giving the tithe. The priests were leaving the temple. And Malachi 3:5, we saw all the injustice of the poor, the orphans, and the widows. In other words, God gave us everything and asked for 10% to be returned. Why? So that worship would continue. God gave the sacrificial system knowing that they are God's people. He knew they would sin because he's holy. The relationship couldn't be reconciled. So he provided a way to himself. And therefore, bring tithe to me because I care for your soul. I want to reconcile this broken relationship. I want to give more of myself to my people. You see, that was the principle. So the question, more practical question is, does the mandate to bring tithe still apply to us in the New Testament? There's clear teaching in the Old Testament, but does it carry over to the New Testament? Because we are no longer under Mosaic law. Christ fulfilled all the laws according to the Bible. Not all. Just cultic and sacrificial laws. We're going to go a little bit deeper. Student stays with me. Here's evidence number one. The language that God uses, you're robbing me, indicates someone taking something that does not belong to you. It's stealing. Stealing from God. In other words, we acknowledge that everything belongs to God and we're mere stewards then. That is clearly taught in the New Testament. Matthew 25 with talents, 1 Corinthians with spiritual gifts. Everything we have belongs to God. That means we are just managers. Therefore, we should use it for our master's purpose. Evidence number two. New Testament does not specifically mention tithing. And so, media people, this is your cue. I actually prepared some passages. This is a scene where Jesus talks to the Pharisees. And he says, I know you tithe mint and oil, but you neglect justice and love of God. This is what Jesus says. These, your tithing, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus does mention tithing in the New Testament, and some argue that this is before his death and resurrection, so it's still under the old covenant. But he doesn't. It seems that he affirms it here. Evidence number three. We learn that the very livelihood of the priests and the Levites were the purpose of why we were giving the tithing. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, because it's mandated to provide for the gospel workers. 1 Corinthians 9, 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Rhetorical question, no one. And then Paul ends in verse 14. Not up. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Jesus taught it. Apostle Paul affirms it. This is communicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6. It's mandated in the New Testament, gives support to the gospel workers, to the church, pastors, and missionaries. Evidence number four. The tithes were set aside before usage. God got the first dib. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 2. We're having issues? It's okay. It wasn't meant to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 2. Now, Paul writes, concerning the collection for the saints. These were Christians in Jerusalem because of famine and difficulty and persecution. They lost their livelihood. So Paul gives them instructions. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Here's the instruction. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Set aside as your level of income, so that when it's time to give, you don't have to run around. In other words, New Testament giving is proactive and planned. It's not, oh, I feel guilty, so I will give a little bit here. It's set aside. Evidence number 5. Examples of New Testament giving that was so generous. Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 were told that Christians were so overwhelmed by the gospel and grace, they sold their houses and their land to give to the poor. Barnabas sold his field and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Church at Macedonia were in poverty, but they begged Apostle Paul to participate in giving. And Zechariah, we learned last Sunday, the evidence of grace, I will give half of my owner's assets to the poor. Conclusion, church, the principle of tithing still carries over to the New Testament. Actually, the New Testament teaching goes beyond the tithing. It moves from legalism to liberation. It goes move from minimum to generosity. That's what the New Testament teaches. I suppose you can say it's just not taught in the New Testament, but have you examined the New Testament standards? The tithing principle still continues. That's why Westminster Confession of Faith that we teach does not explicitly command tithing to Christians. Why? Because the reformers view tithing as a foundational guidance for proportionate giving. It was a minimum expectation while encouraging giving above that amount. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 8 says, grow, excel in this area of giving. Uncomfortable? I'm sharing this not to make a point, not to prove a point. This is what God said. You must understand the reasons behind the tithing mandate by God. He wants to save worshipers. His eternal decree from creation has not changed to raise true worshipers. And the resources he gives everything to us and says, give it a little bit back so that work will continue. The immutability of God that changes how we live, the robbery of man, your poor understanding of the tithing principle, and then the riches of God. Verses 10 through 11. I must go quickly. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that I will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. The command is fully given. Bring the full tithe, not half, not some, not almost everything, but full tithe into the storehouse. And God luring his people is not a judgmental word. I'm going to get you. You don't listen? I'm going to get you. No, he lures them with a promise. He says, test me. Test me. If you obey, you will never go in need. I will pour everything, change the climate, remove the locusts, and you will be fulfilled. You will never go hungry, the Bible says. God's desire is to restore this broken relationship. People who are bored with God, he draws them not with a threat, but he says, I will bless you. In other words, if you don't tithe or go beyond, it's lack of trust in God's word, which the Bible says it's sin. Because God's economy is quite different than your economy. God's in control of all things. He opens doors and closes doors. And that's why Matthew chapter 6, don't be anxious. You know, the word anxious in Matthew 6 is not feeling of worrying. Did you know that? The Bible defines being anxious in that context is not running the race and taking up the cross and following Jesus, because he says Gentiles go after these things. But God knows your need. If you pursue his kingdom first and his righteousness, God says, I will give all that you need, you see. Another reason I think Bible mandates being generous with what God has already given to us is prevent us from pride. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 through 18, I love this passage because the second generation Exodus family, Exodus people, goes into the promised land. This is the last words of Moses, and this is what he says. Beware lest you stay in your heart. My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealthy, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your father at this day. Did you hear what the Bible says? The reason why God gives you a good job and opens doors in good school and all that, it's not that because you're good. Not because you did so well. God says, I do it so that I can keep my covenant, my promise that I made. Immutability of God. But you know what I'm finding when I talk to you guys and even my own heart sometimes? There's a natural tendency to push the limit with people, right? People ask me, how far can I go in this area of my life before it's called sin? You guys do that? You push the envelope. Then I said, shouldn't that be the other way? Shouldn't we be seeking how much more? Rather than how much I can go before I sin? You know, I think this is where Christians get this misunderstood, the difference between freedom and liberty in Christ. I mentioned this in our women's Bible study, so this is a repeat. We get that mixed up. You know why? Freedom in Christ, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom in Christ, what it means that we have been regenerated, there's a new heart, now we can actually obey God. The ability is there through the Spirit's work. So freedom to obey, the liberty in Christ, is taught in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans chapter 14 and 15. When there's a neutral issues, that it's not wrong or not right, but if by doing it someone is stumbled, the Bible says don't do it. That's the liberty. Our freedom in Christ leads to love. But if you use it to say freedom in Christ, I can do whatever I want. That person does not understand the gospel. Notice the result of the obedience. Verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Interpretation, there's two. The surrounding nations will call you when you obey, fill God's storehouse. Why? Because you will never go hungry. You will be witness to the world, generous, but always filled in our lives. They will say, God is alive and active. But number two, the land of delight. And most of the scholars referring to this in eschatological term. It's God's eternal decree. One day there will be full of worshipers for eternity. And we know that's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they're saying, people? When we follow Christ, we look foolish in our financial usage. We look foolish. The world says, save, 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 frugal, frugal, frugal. Use it for yourself. The Bible says, no, be frugal, be generous to others. So we look dumb. You know, someone told me about the Bears game last night. I read about it a little bit early because I checked the score. I said, whoa! Because before I went to bed, like they were down by 18, but they came back, they won. Bear looked lost, but at the end they won. That's who we are. We look foolish to the world. But one day the world said, you're blessed. And this is my personal story. I'm sharing this not to boast or anything. It's just from my experience. I was taught to give tithing since I was born. Growing in a Christian home. My first job as a newspaper boy, throwing newspaper in my neighborhood route, I would earn $20 a month. I was mandated to set aside $2 in an envelope. My first job as an industrial designer in the early 80s was $18,000. That was my salary. I gave tithe. When I came to seminary, I put my family through, I don't want to use the word, but H. We were so poor, we had to go through the government system, use food stamp to survive. My salary here as a part-time pastor was $500 a month. I gave. I share this not to say, hey, look at me. It was something that was trained over all the years. And over the years, two things came true. Number one, God's promises are true. Through obedience, I learned that God fulfills his promises. Number two, as I grew in grace, it went from duty to delight. It went from legalism to liberation for me. You know why? So I grew deeper understanding of God's grace and understood why God demands us to give back what is already his. He's raising true worshipers whom I was a sinner by God's grace and redeemed and called child of God. Why would not you and I want others to know our great God? How do you know? You give generously to the Lord, you see. There's a direct correlation of the fear of the Lord, the deepening of the gospel, and our generosity with money. You can't deny that. I conclude, robbery to riches, God does not change, so we're not consumed. His plan of raising worshiper has not changed. That is a means of why he asks us to give back what is his. And riches of God. He does it so he can bless us. That God's economy is different. He is alive and active at work. What will you do this morning with your money that God has given lavishly? It is not done through, oh, I gotta do it so I get punished. You need to be gripped by God's grace even more. There's a reason why the Bible teaches that God loves a cheerful giver. So a lot of Christians, they push the limit. Well, I don't have a cheerful heart, so I won't give it. Come on. Cheerful, God loves a cheerful giver because that person recognizes that everything belongs to God, and I'm in a place by grace that giving position, not receiving. Therefore, I will give cheerfully. Because we know of the true giver, where Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He gave it all so that we can give a little back. May God have grace upon you and me this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray, you know the financial situation of every person in this room, whether from our youth group to our empty nesters. We acknowledge that everything belongs to you, even our abilities. Now, will you move us in our hearts through your Spirit so the richness of Christ may loosen our grip on money? Will you work in our hearts so that our zeal for your glory will remove our love for money? Help us. We really need your help, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.